Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we got a good, really good show for you today. Super good guests, both hours. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here. You can ask him anything. First hour, I'll tell you what, we're going to take questions from Protestants first hour. What's your Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith? If you have a Protestant challenge you'd like to, and you don't have to be, I said Protestants, you don't have to be a Protestant person. Maybe you're in a dialogue with a Protestant person and you would like to know how to answer a particular challenge, or there's one that actually sounds really right to you and you'd like to know why the Catholic Church doesn't accept this one or that one. So what's your Protestant challenge this hour with Dr. Carlo Broussard? 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard has a huge stack of books. I'm not going through all of them. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, those are relevant to what we're about to do. We've also Purgatory is for Real. A lot of times there are Protestant challenges to the idea of purgatory. And this one I love. The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. That's the newest one from Dr. Carlo Broussard. Dr. Broussard, thank you very much for being here.
Cy Kellett, thanks for having me, pal. It's great to be with you.
I don't know if you listened earlier in the week. Jimmy Akin said, if I'm going to keep calling you Dr. Broussard, I have to start calling him Master Jimmy Akin. Because he has a master's degree. And I said, that ain't happening. So I hope he doesn't hold me to that.
He is master apologist in more than one ways, my friend.
Oh, boy, I know. Right.
He deserves that title.
Master apologist, master podcaster. I'm going to continue to call you Dr. Carlo Broussard. We'll see how that goes. We'll see if Jimmy calls me on it.
Whatever floats your boat there, buddy.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Everybody around here has got their podcast now, but here's one for you that will help you every Sunday when you go to Mass. The Sunday Catholic Word. Each Thursday, a new episode drops, and Carlo is going through the three-year cycle of Sunday readings. In case you didn't know that, Catholics have a three-year cycle of readings. And so he started in year one. It's year three now. He's going to see it through to the end, which is the Feast of Christ the King at the end of November or beginning of December. It depends on the year, and I don't know which it is this year. And each Thursday, you can listen to one of these, you know, relatively brief episodes, but get the perspective of a Catholic apologist on the Sunday readings that are coming up. SundayCatholicWord.com. Anywhere you get your podcast, you can find it. Anything else I should be talking about you, Carlo? Oh, yeah. Plus, he wasn't on the show earlier in the week because it snowed so much in Oklahoma that he couldn't get to the studio. That's why Jimmy was here during your
hours. Right. Yeah. Normally Tuesday nights is my couple of hours to be on with you, Cy, but I was snowed in, man. We had two snow days where we were locked up in the house, snuggled up. It was quite nice, I might add, to relax and get some work done at the home and in our pajamas, man, and the sweatshirts and
that's nice.
Snuggly slippers and all of that fun stuff. But yeah, the roads were iced over due to the cold weather this morning. It was 0 degrees, so it's been quite chilly. Yeah. And so it was good to be able to get back here in the studio and get on with you at least today for the first hour. So I'm looking forward to it. But yeah, lots of things going on, Cy. I'm also, I have an upcoming online live short course that I'm going to be teaching.
Oh, great.
Through my website at carlobroussard.com. Starting March 27th, it'll go for three consecutive Thursdays, March 27th, April the 3rd, and April 10th. The title of the short course is Beyond the Bible, A Catholic Response to Sola Scriptura. So if anybody listening or watching is interested in registering for the course, they can do so by going to my website, carlobroussard.com, and just click on the short courses tab there, and you'll see the registration button where you can register for the course. I did one in January on moral relativism, and it was a success. People loved it. We had a great time. And when you register, Cy, you get detailed outline notes, the equivalent of which is roughly about a small booklet, like a Catholic 20 Answers Catholic Answers booklet. And so you get some awesome notes to go with that, along with live interaction with me. And the videos are on demand after the live sessions. And so people, again, can go to carlobroussard.com and register for that.
That is indeed one of the main issues that comes up between Catholics and Protestants. That might be one of the Protestant challenges we will hear today. Whether you're Catholic or not, Protestant or not, even if you're not a Christian, if there's something, an argument, a theological point that Protestant that you hear Protestants make that challenges the Catholic Church, we'd love to have you call, and we'll talk about it. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Already, folks on the line, and I want to get people on with you, Dr. Carlo Broussard. So I'm going to go to Iowa. Zach is in Iowa, watching on YouTube. Zach, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, well, first time with Carlo. I was like, yay.
Oh, anyway, hey, Zach.
Anyway, my question was, I have come across debates over whether Jesus had actual siblings, and I know it's more common stance, at least in the Catholic Church, that he was more likely having cousins and such referred to. I even looked up the Greek words, that anepsios and sungenis, but I wasn't confident on pointing that out, especially since I don't know what the Hebrew words were in the older text. But anyway, so I just not confident in addressing that, so I'd appreciate any help on that.
Okay, so as you know, probably, Stephen, already, the first question is, you know, is the Greek word for brothers used restrictively to biological brothers, or does it have a wider semantic range? And of course, the answer to that question is it has a wider semantic range, where it's used in a variety of different places to refer to some other kind of relationship besides biological brotherhood or sisterhood in the case of sisters. So that raises your question of, well, you know, there are Greek words for cousins or cousins, so why would the Greek word for brother continue to be used? And the answer there is basically, Stephen, that the apostles intended to keep the Hebraic expression within the Greek text itself, because that's how they spoke. So rather than trying to offer an interpretation of what was meant by the use of the term brother, namely a kinsman or a spiritual brother or whatever the relationship was, the authors of the New Testament, and in particular Matthew, say, and Mark, were simply keeping the language as it was spoken and used among their contemporaries. So namely, keeping the Hebraic expression within the Greek text. So for example, if I'm talking to you, Stephen, and I call you brother, and we have the transcription of the conversation within the YouTube transcription, when you copy and paste or look at the transcript, it's going to have me, Carlo, saying to Stephen, brother, as opposed to it saying, well, Carlo says, hey, you, my good friend, or my spiritual brother in Christ. It doesn't offer any sort of real interpretation of the use of that term, but it just simply transcribes the term. Similarly, I think that's what we can explain what the apostles are doing in the Gospels. When they speak of Jesus's brothers, they're simply preserving the Hebraic expression. And I think another good example in the Bible itself of this, Stephen, is in Luke 14:26, Luke records Jesus's teaching, unless you hate your mother and your father, you're not worthy of me. Now, we know from Matthew's version of that teaching that Matthew records Jesus saying, he who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, you have to love mother and father less than you love Jesus Christ. Now, there, Matthew provides for us in his version of Jesus's teaching an interpretation or an explanation of the language itself, whereas Luke decides to preserve the idiom. That was a Jewish idiom. To speak of hating someone could be utilized as an idiom and to convey the meaning or the idea that you must love them less than the other person. And so similarly, you have, like Luke preserves the Hebraic idiom of hate in his version of Jesus' teaching, you have Matthew and Mark preserving the Hebraic expression or use of brother, as opposed to giving us a further explanation. And so that would provide a reason as to why, even though there are Greek words for cousin, those words aren't used in these circumstances. Our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, addresses this very issue, Stephen, in his book, Behold Your Mother. So you might want to check that out. And of course, Tim does a great job there in addressing not only that issue concerning the Blessed Mother, but a host of other issues as well. So I would recommend that resource for you.
Well, we can send it to him.
Fantastic.
Yeah, just hang on. And if you'd like a copy of it, we'll get your...
I kept calling Zach Stephen the whole time. Zach, yeah. I am so sorry, man. We got a Stephen coming up next, and I am so sorry. I apologize for that. So, Zach, thank you so much for that question, man. Hopefully that was helpful for you.
And if you'd like a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, just hang on. Zach, we will take our quick break. We'll be right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard, Meeting Protestant Challenges, this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. His latest book is The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, a beautiful defense of the saints and of the place of the saints in Christian life. And you can get it over at shop.catholic.com. There's a whole bunch of books on sale over at shop.catholic.com. We like books. And if you like books too, check out shop.catholic.com, where more than 100 books and ebooks are now just $10 a copy all this week. So the week is getting near to its end. If you'd like to get those $10 copies, go to shop.catholic.com. All right, let's now go to Stephen in San Antonio, Texas. Stephen, welcome. Thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
All right. My question is this. It has to do with, like, once saved, always saved, eternal security.
Yeah.
We always compare the marriage to a human being, like, indissolvable. But yet our marriage to Christ, which is, I think, on a higher level because it's our marriage to Almighty God, that is actually indissolvable because it's dissolvable because, you know, it can be separated and it can be dissolved.
Right.
And so I was wondering, like, eternal security, it's like once married, always married, to another human being, but once married to God, you can actually lose that marriage union with God. And so it's like our marriage union to another human being is more secure than our security with God. And I was just wondering, how do we explain that? Because that's what eternal security believes in. They believe our marriage union with God is eternally secure. Thus, our marriage union with another person is secure as well. So they're both secure on the same level.
Yeah, that's an interesting question, Stephen. I've never considered it before, but I'll share a few initial thoughts that come to my mind right now. My first thought, Stephen, is that, well, we could say that this is just the way God set it up. So God has willed that the marital bond, when elevated to a sacrament, in no way would be dissolved on account of what either of the spouses do or say. And the only way that bond would be dissolved when it is a sacrament is by way of death of one of the spouses. So we can see that God wills it to be as such. Perhaps he could have willed that bond of marriage to be different in some other order of providence. And so that is subject to his decision as to how he wants the bond to exist and the duration of that existence and the conditions for the existence of that bond. And then God wills, in this order of providence, for our relationship with Christ to be of a certain nature. In this case, the fact that some who are initially justified and come into relationship with him commit mortal sin in such a way that they turn away from God and die in that state of mortal sin and thus receive eternal damnation. So this particular answer here could be just appealing to God has willed this order of providence to involve these relationships to be of a certain kind and the duration, and there be certain conditions for each of these relationships. It is not necessary that the relationships be equal and compatible and paralleling each other. You can have different kinds of relationships with different conditions for the existence of those relationships. Now, my second thought is, as I already mentioned in passing, the marital bond is subject to dissolution with certain conditions. Getting back to God's order of providence, the sacramental bond of marriage is dissolved with death of one of the spouses, as St. Paul reveals to us in Romans chapter 7. So that bond is indeed subject to dissolution. The difference, and so our relationship with Christ is subject to dissolution as well. The difference, however, will be that with regard to the marital bond, what we do does not dissolve that bond that is already existing. Why? Because we did not bring it into existence. Only God brought it into existence. And so he determines how it will be dissolved. Whereas in our relationship with Christ, what we do can indeed sever ourselves from Christ. And this is the way that God has set it up. He perhaps could have set it up in such a way. Well, although if I think about that, I'm not quite so sure he could have set it up in such a way that even if we were to commit a mortal sin, that we could thereby be still in union with him. Now, on some theological perspectives, they would say that is the case, like forensic justification, where we are in a rightly ordered relationship with God and at peace with God simply on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and God declares us to be just regardless of what we do. So that theological model would be consistent with this model of the sacramental bond of marriage. However, I would push back on that because our relationship with Christ involves charity or the lack thereof. So whenever we commit mortal sin, we are actually terminating our willing activity in something that's diametrically opposed to God, which involves not being united to God. And so this is why we can sever ourselves from Christ whenever we choose things that have embedded or baked into it something that's directly opposed to the love of God. And so I think the bottom line answer here, Stephen, is just simply these are two different kinds of relationships, one of which is subject to God's sovereignty of determining the relationship and the conditions of the relationship, like in the sacramental bond of marriage. With regard to our relationship with Christ and salvation, there are going to be certain things that that relationship demands, such that, so I would argue, committing a mortal sin severs you from having a proper order to God. You cannot have proper order to God and peace with God while at the same time committing a mortal sin. That's simply the nature of that relationship, whereas that doesn't transfer and carry over to the nature of the sacramental bond of marriage. Two different relationships that are going to require different principles of how those relationships exist. So that's what I would say, shooting from the hip. Hopefully that's helpful.
Thank you, Stephen. All the lines full now. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're asking our callers, what's your Protestant challenge? Whether you're Protestant or not, you might have a challenge from a Protestant perspective to the Catholic faith that you'd like to run by Carlo. You're welcome to do that. 888-318-7884. Going to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania now. April in Harrisburg, thank you for calling. Go ahead with your question.
Well, my question has to do with sacred mysteries, and I'm Methodist, but I've been listening to Holy Family Radio and the Mass in the morning. And my question is this: why is there a difference when we do our communion and we say, I think it's something like we celebrate the sacred mysteries, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. But I notice when the Mass is said every morning, it's just we celebrate the sacred mysteries, and there's not those three things listed. And I believe there's more sacred mysteries that Catholics observe, am I correct with that, than what Protestants observe? So I just wondered, why is there a difference? My question is, why is there a difference in what is said, and how did that come about?
Yeah, so I would assume your question applies to the Mass itself when you're talking about sacred mysteries.
Yes, when they say we celebrate the sacred mysteries, yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So, like, in the Eucharistic prayer, we not only celebrate Jesus's death and his resurrection. That's part of the Paschal mystery. We actually profess that in the Eucharistic prayer of the Mass, but also it includes his ascension as well, because Christ's ascension is the culmination and the climax and sort of the cherry on top and the confirmation of everything else. And so we celebrate the ascension of Christ as well. As to why there's a difference, April, and what's the historical development of that, I'm going to have to plead ignorance on that. I really don't know. Go ahead.
We used to say that, though. I know that.
But we say that. No, we say that in my church, Christ is dead, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. But I notice that's not said in the Catholic Mass that I'm listening to.
But we do. We used to say that. That's what I'm saying. Because I mean, I'm old enough to know. So sometime about, I don't know, in the last two decades, Carlo will know better than I, they changed the... some of the wording of the Mass. And so we underwent this reform, and now we don't say those words, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Okay. We do the memorial acclamation, which is...
So I know you do the Kyrie eleison.
Oh, certainly,
sure.
But
so I don't know the historical development that goes beyond my knowledge as to the change. So I won't be able to comment on that. But I will say this, April, that in the Mass, although we might not say those particular words at that particular spot in the Mass anymore in the liturgical celebration, we do celebrate those mysteries in the Mass itself. And so the idea of Christ coming again, that theological reality that's revealed to us is indeed celebrated. It's present within a variety of the liturgical prayers in the Mass. Of course, the offering of the Eucharistic gifts themselves is the making present of the one sacrifice of Christ, his death on the cross, and then also the celebration of his resurrection. So those mysteries are indeed remembered and celebrated liturgically within the Mass, although it might not be expressed with the specific formula, as you put it, quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, at that particular spot. And like Cy is saying, maybe it was there.
2011.
We used to say it.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, but now we don't. So I am not aware of that change. I don't have the relevant knowledge of that, so I can't speak to that. But the mysteries are indeed celebrated.
Mysteries that are observed in the Catholic Church other than those three?
Mysteries? Yeah, well, we celebrate in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass the mystery of the communion we have with the saints in heaven, as well as the saints in purgatory. So every Mass has a part of it where we pray for the dead. Every Mass has a part within it where we speak of honoring the saints in heaven and invoking their help and their intercessory prayer. And so that's a sacred mystery that we believe has been revealed to us by God that we're celebrating there. We're celebrating our baptism insofar as we sign ourselves with the sign of the cross at the beginning of liturgical worship and the end of worship in order to signify and remember that we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. And that in turn, April, as a celebration of the Blessed Trinity itself, to where we're worshiping the most blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's just a few other sacred mysteries that I'm listing off the top of my head. But if I had a few more moments to think through it, we could come up with a list of several other sacred mysteries that we're celebrating. I mean, I'm just thinking of the mystery of God's presence and the Word of God when we proclaim the gospel in the New Testament and recognize its inspiration. So the mystery of the inspiration of sacred scripture, that's a mystery that we celebrate every single time we go to Mass. So those are a few.
I'm thinking, Carlo, too, that they actually say the words mystery of faith. The priest says that, and then we say—
Mysterium Fidei.
Yeah, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. So
there you go.
I think there used to be more of those, though. I think we've kind of narrowed it down after 2011. April, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for your call and for your question. Anybody's welcome to call. We got two lines open. And what's the topic? What's your Protestant challenge? Is there a Protestant challenge that you either have yourself or somebody you know has and you'd like some help with it? Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. I do remember, and I'm sure many Catholics remember, when they revised some of the wording of the Mass in 2011, you could tell who hadn't been to Mass for a while because they would say the old way. I still think some people come to Mass and they haven't been. You know, if you haven't been for 15 years, there's some new things.
Well, we are creatures of habit too, my friend.
Well, that's the thing is, I think I was the last person who finally gave up and just said, and with your spirit. I was making a fool of myself for years after they changed that. Because I'm, like you said, a creature of habit. All right, back to the questions we go. Basically, we're asking you, what's your Protestant challenge this hour? If you have a Protestant challenge, either you'd like help answering or that you think you'd just like to share with us. If you are a Protestant brother or sister, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Anybody's welcome to call. Danny's in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. Hi, Danny. You got a question for Dr. Carlo Broussard?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. Happy to.
Okay. First, I'm sorry. English is my second language, so I hope you can understand me.
Oh, we can. Sure. It's Carlo's second language, too. He's a Cajun.
Sorry. How can we help you, Danny?
Go ahead, Danny.
Okay, so I'm from South America. I'm from Brazil.
Okay.
I am a Catholic, and sometimes I have discussion with my friends, my Protestant friends, especially the Pentecostal ones, mm-hmm. either in person or on the internet. And what I noticed during the worship service, they used one word a lot, like all the time and for many different reasons. The word is the altar.
Okay.
And I always understand altar is the place of sacrifice. And that was a place in the Old Testament, and our church is the place of sacrifice and a place where you make covenants with God. Mm. And I keep telling them, sorry, but you don't have an altar in your church. You have a pulpit, you have a stage, call whatever you want. And they use that a lot. Like, I'll give an example. Okay, let's say when they're going to make collection, I'll bring your offers to the altar of God.
Yeah.
Or they say something like this. If you're not prepared, if you're like on sins or something like that, you know, if you're a sinner,
or coming to the altar for the altar call to confess your sins and to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yeah.
Yeah. They use like crazy that word, like in 1 hour, I preached that he used so many times. I tried to explain them. The altar is a place of sacrifice.
All right. What would you say, Carlo? What would you say in that situation?
They don't have the right to say that. And
oh, okay.
Anyway.
All right.
Okay. All right, Danny. So my first thought, brother, is that I think we can carve out a little space of like concession here in the sense of they can utilize the term in perhaps a more limited way, although it would not be consistent with how the term is used throughout salvation history in both the Old and the New Testaments. So with regard to how they're using it, here's the question. Is it possible that they can legitimately use the terminology of an altar when we know that an altar involves sacrifice? And I think, Danny, the answer is yes. I do think they can use it in a limited sense of sacrifice because, for example, if you're bringing up your donations to what they're calling the altar and they're presenting that before God, well, then that's a sacrifice. It's a kind of sacrifice. It's not the sacrifice of the Old Testament. It's not the sacrifice of the Mass, but it is a sacrifice. Even in the cases where they do an altar call, where you go up and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that is a sacrifice when the people go and offer their hearts and their minds to the Lord. That is worship. That is a form or type of sacrifice. Now, so I think to the question, can they legitimately use the term when we know it has to involve sacrifices? I think the answer is yes, because they are making some sacrifices on the quote-unquote altar. Now, I think it is legitimate to point out that the types of sacrifices that they are offering on what they're calling an altar doesn't quite map on and match up with the types of things that are offered in the altars in salvation history, both old and new. And I want to focus on the Christian altar in the New Testament. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, the author of Hebrews tells us we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, notice there, Danny, the author is saying that the Christians have an altar from which they eat something. So it's fair to challenge your Protestant friend and say, well, wait a minute, guys, do you have an altar from which you're eating? And that's a legitimate question. If the answer is no, then they're not being consistent with what the early Christians in the New Testament were practicing. Now, some Protestants might say, well, yeah, we have something to eat. We have the Lord's Supper, okay, where they partake of communion. Yeah. Okay, well, that's good. At least they're being consistent with what we're finding here in Hebrews 13:10, where they're eating from that altar. Now, what's interesting, though, Danny, is that within the Christian context, and furthermore within this Jewish setting, to speak of eating from an altar, that immediately signifies partaking of a sacrifice that has been offered on that altar. And that is where our Protestant friends are not going to be able to map on with, because even though they might eat from their altar, like in the sense of partaking of a communion service, they do not think that communion service and that bread there is a sacrifice that they're eating from. And so we can push back and say, well, the early Christians within their Jewish, Judeo-Christian context, when they speak of an altar, they immediately are thinking sacrifice and eating that sacrifice. And so that's where there's going to be a problem for the Protestant, quote unquote, worship and altar and it fitting with what the Christians were doing. And of course, that's going to raise the question, well, what were these Christians eating as a sacrifice from this Christian altar that people who were going back to the Holy Tent of Meeting, the Mosaic Law, were no longer able to eat from? And we would argue that would be the Eucharistic sacrifice itself, the body and blood of our Lord. That would require further argumentation, but at least you can see here, Danny, how our Protestant friends would be able in some ways to speak of their altar that in a way that's consistent with early Christian understandings of an altar, but it's going to fall short whenever we get to this idea of eating a sacrifice from that altar. And that, of course, leads us into conversations about the Eucharist being the sacrifice of Christ made present.
That all makes sense to you, Danny?
It makes a lot of sense. I tried to explain all this, but it's very hard for them to understand. And I need to explain, like, the sacrifice means, like in the Old Testament, the separation of the meat of the blood, you know? And pretty much that's what happened in Mass. You know, that's why we have the bread and the wine, which becomes the, you know, the body and blood of Christ is the separation.
Right.
But there's a visible
manifestation of that reality of Jesus' death on the cross to signify for us the sacrificial nature. Correct.
Dr. Broussard, which of your books should I give, Danny, that this might be covered in or might be come closest to being covered in? I got Meeting the Protestant Response in my hand, but maybe.
So I guess Meeting the Protestant Response, I go into the Last Supper and I go into John 6 and talking about the Eucharist and stuff. So it might be helpful there.
All right, Danny, we got to go to a break, but if you hang on the line, we'll give you that book, Meeting the Protestant Response. I did want to say obrigado. No, nothing. I get nothing from you, Danny.
Thank you.
Oh, you say it in English. I said it in Portuguese. I worked really hard to say it in Portuguese, Danny.
No, I said you didn't understand. When you say obrigado, I say de nada.
Oh, I didn't hear it. Oh, I used the iPod.
Yeah, I said that.
Okay. Oh, I think we had a technical problem, and then I got mad at you. Oh, okay. I got to go to confession now, Danny. Hang on. We're going to give you the book.
That's how difficult it is to talk to Protestants, too. They don't understand what we say.
All right, Danny. Hang on now. Don't go anywhere. We're going to give you that book. We'll be right back with more of your Protestant challenges. What's your Protestant challenge with Dr. Carlo Broussard?
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm all giving Danny a hard time because I said obrigado, and he didn't say anything back to me because that's the one Portuguese word I know, and we had him on mute here. So sorry about that, Danny. I got all on my high horse, and I shouldn't have. It, generally speaking, if I get on my high horse, it's a mistake. I should not have done it. So I don't know why I still do it, but anytime, well, almost anytime I feel wronged, I am not wronged. The number here is 888-318-7884. The topic, what's your Protestant challenge? Up next, we're going to go to Austin in Kokomo, Indiana. It's nice to be come on back to Kokomo, Austin. Go ahead with your question.
All right. So my question is regarding mortal sins and Protestants.
Okay.
And before I ask my question, I do want to say, since I've started my work into the Catholicism, I'll be confirmed this April. I have actually been free the longest time I've ever been from porn since I was a teenager.
Praise God.
Beautiful.
God and through our Blessed Mother. I mean, it brings me to tears almost. I can't even explain how grateful I am for that.
Oh, praise God. Amazing. What a beautiful testament. That's beautiful testimony. Thank you.
Yeah. So my question with Protestants and mortal sin is, I've been kind of asked this question by Protestants of, you know, because their understanding of sin, especially from what I was taught as a Protestant, is all sins in God's eyes are in a way equal. Like, they all equal, we're all equally undeserving because of sin. So if you commit adultery or if you steal, you know, you're worthy of damnation and therefore you need to repent. But they don't understand the concept of, you know, mortal and venial. And so that's kind of why I asked, because I have people ask me, it's like, oh, so you're saying that, you know, a devout Christian woman who, you know, watched porn once or, you know, indulged in some type of what we would consider to be a mortal sin, who has sought repentance for it, would go to hell because they didn't get in the box, because they didn't go through RCIA and become a Catholic. So I was wondering what your guys' view on that was.
Okay, so there was a lot there, Austin. I'm going to do my best to try and pinpoint exactly what you were asking there. I'm not quite sure exactly what the question was, but the one thing that I did capture was the question of, or basically your Protestant friend's challenge, that if an individual is in relationship with Christ, commits a mortal sin like watching pornography, and then repents, but because she repents without going to confession or becoming Catholic, she would automatically go to hell. That's what I heard, and that's what my mind is focusing on. Okay,
that's my main question. Sorry, I kind of threw it all up.
That's okay. So if there's another ancillary question to that, go ahead and feel free to ask it when I give you my thoughts here, I give you my thoughts. So here's my thoughts with regard to that. Your Protestant friend has a misconception here. First of all, he's assuming that the individual would not be able to be freed of the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament of reconciliation. But that's a misconception. The Catholic Church does not teach that the sacrament of reconciliation is absolutely necessary for someone to be freed of the guilt of mortal sin. It is possible for someone to have the guilt of mortal sin remitted without the sacrament, assuming that the person has what we call in theology perfect contrition. That's to say that the individual is sorry out of love for God as opposed to fear of damnation. And secondly, that the individual, if the person knows about the sacrament of confession, would be intending to receive the sacrament. Or in this case, for a Protestant person who doesn't know about the sacrament and is not responsible for such lack of knowledge about the sacrament, that individual could also have the guilt of mortal sin remitted. So your Protestant friend is just simply mistaken. We would acknowledge that a Protestant person who commits a mortal sin and repents without the sacrament of reconciliation with perfect contrition would thereby be saved if that person were to die. The guilt of mortal sin would be remitted. And even for that person being outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, assuming that that person is not responsible for his or her lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church, it is indeed possible for that person to be saved. Granted, whatever grace that person is saved by is being given to her from Christ the head through the body, which is the Catholic Church. That individual would be united to the Catholic Church and thereby saved, at least invisibly, even though not visibly. And so, again, your Protestant friend would just simply be mistaken with the various assumptions that he's making in trying to pose that challenge to you. What do you think of those thoughts? And are there any other questions that go with that?
That sounds great. That's basically exactly what I needed to understand.
Okay.
I was aware of perfect contrition. I just, like, for me, you know, you're on the spot, and I just spaced, didn't really think about it. But I really appreciate that answer. That really does help.
Okay, fantastic. Yeah, the line of reasoning here, Austin, applies to all of us, whether we're Catholic or not Catholic. Whenever we have the guilt of mortal sin, we can have that guilt remitted without the sacrament on condition that we have perfect contrition. But the difference is going to be the person who knows about the sacrament to intend it and the person who doesn't know about the sacrament and whether they're responsible for that lack of knowledge. And then the further difference is going to be the person who is visibly united to the Catholic Church and then the person who's not visibly united, and assuming that they're not responsible for that lack of visible unity, the possibility of salvation, which involves the remission of the guilt of mortal sin, remains. Now, the last thought I would share here, lest there be any confusion on the part of our listeners and viewers, in no way does this mean that we don't need to care about the sacrament of reconciliation. Our Lord has given us that sacrament as the ordinary means by which the guilt of mortal sin is remitted. So in no way are we saying here that we ought not to employ or use the sacrament of reconciliation. It is a gift that our Lord has given to us, and he wills for us to use it.
Austin, I've got more callers we'd like to get on before we have to go this hour, but God bless you. Thank you so much, and many prayers for you as you work your way towards full communion with the Catholic Church. Going to Columbus, Ohio now. Jonathan in Columbus, Ohio. Thank you for waiting, Jonathan. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carlo Roussard.
Yeah, I was at a Protestant friend of mine. She had passed away, and her funeral was last week, and she was really devout in her own way. And it was just a relatively normal service. I mean, I don't go to Baptist masses or churches too often, but right at the end, the pastor just kind of veered off and just kind of railed against Catholicism for 2 or 3 minutes. And there were a couple Catholics that were there that were known to be there. And it just really left a weird taste in my mouth that up until then it was a relatively benign service. And then it just kind of veered off. And I don't understand the justification or the rationale behind it, because it was trying to celebrate this woman's life. And up until then, it was a pretty edifying, unifying kind of thing. And then just, bam, start talking about how we don't have to listen to a guy who lives in Rome, and we don't have to confess our sins to a person in a building. And it was just very odd. And I guess my question is, what would prompt that?
Yeah. Yeah, so first of all, I agree with you, Jonathan. It is odd, depending on what you mean by rant. So I can conceive of a situation, when this gets specifically to your question, where a Protestant pastor who knows there are Catholics in the congregation is going to think to himself, okay, I believe that the Catholic belief system is in error, and what I believe is true. And so out of love for these people who are believing erroneous things, I need to do my best to take this opportunity to proclaim what I think is true to them and to lead them out of their error. I can see how a pastor would be thinking that and prompting him to use that as an opportunity to try and, quote unquote, evangelize these Catholics here. Now, from us as Catholics looking at that, we're thinking, well, no, he's wrong. We're right, right? But there is a sense in which you can use, it's legitimate to use those opportunities to share the truth and to evangelize, generally speaking. And so I want to carve out a possible space of charity here for his motivations. Now, it's a different question as to how you should do that in a prudent and tactful way. And that's why I started off my answer with the question of what do you mean by rant? So it's possible, you know, that this pastor was being a jerk about it and kind of going after Catholics and creating this psychological burial on the part of Catholics and ostracizing them and making them feel unwelcome, etc. And if he did it that way, well, then he's going to stand before Christ and have to be held accountable for his lack of prudence and the way he approached that situation. So I would agree with you on that, that if he did it that way, then that would be imprudent and he shouldn't have done that. He should have employed some other more tactful, pleasant, cordial way to preach what he believed to be true, that exposes the error, what he thinks is error of Catholicism, and then try to present his position. And so I think generally speaking, it's legit to try to use those opportunities to evangelize, but you have to be very tactful in the way that you do it. And apparently from what you're describing, Jonathan, it seems as if this particular pastor failed in that regard.
Yes, I was not converted.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Well, grumpy people generally don't. Think about this. I mean, you know, even though you're not converted, you're not convinced, like you can imagine a scenario where a Protestant would be trying to share his theological system in contrast to another system, and you just, and you receiving that and say, okay, well, you know, he's preaching based upon his theological, the way he views the theological world, right? His theological reality. And I'm simply, I disagree with that theological reality, but apparently you were experiencing something other than that, to where it seemingly he was coming after Catholics as opposed to just articulating his theology in contrast to Catholic theology.
Thanks, Jonathan. I'm going to go to Seth in Chicago real quick. Seth, I'd love to get your question in. If you can be quick with it, we can get an answer from Dr. Carla Broussard.
Yes, I have a coworker that brought up the Syllabus of Errors to me when we were talking about Catholicism.
Yeah.
And he said that the Catholic Church is veered very far away from what it was originally teaching, because he brought up things like Pope John Paul kissing the Quran, Pope Francis doing the Pachamama, venerating the Pachamama in the Vatican Gardens, and stuff like that. I just don't know how to respond to something like that.
Okay, thank you, Seth.
All right, Seth, so very quickly here, because we're coming up at the end of the show, I'm not quite seeing how the Syllabus of Errors relates to these actions of kissing the Quran or venerating Pachamama statue and stuff. So that is a bit ambiguous to me of how he would make that leap. With regard to the Syllabus of Errors, we would have to have a further conversation as to what specifically about the Syllabus of Errors that he was appealing to in challenging the Catholic faith. The Syllabus of Errors is the name given to an index document issued by the Holy See under Pope Pius IX on December 8th in 1864. And it deals with a variety of different issues addressing secularism, liberalism, rationalism, indifferentism, and a variety of things that the church identified to be erroneous within the modern world. And so I don't know why a Protestant would disagree with those things, because when I look through the various topics of consideration there, our Protestant friends could get on board with a lot of those errors that Pius IX was identifying. Now, granted, our Protestant friends, even Catholics, are going to have a problem with certain things that the popes do. But always remember, those things would be outside of the boundaries of his official teaching office and therefore subject to critique. And that's the question. Are these particular actions subject to critique or not? And Catholics are going to, with our Protestant friends, are going to go back and forth on that.
Thanks, Seth, very much for the call. I'll tell you what, I didn't have much time with you, but maybe we would have done a back and forth if we could. But I'll send you Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, if you'd like it. Just hang on and we'll get an address and then we'll send it off to you. We're going to take a very quick break, and then Tim Staples will be here, and we'll continue with Ask Me Anything. If you've got a question you'd like to ask Tim Staples, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much. Get back out there into the snowy weather.
Thank you, Si. You have a great evening, pal. God bless.